All right, well, the title tonight, as you can see, if you have an outline, The Psyche of Satan. The Psyche of Satan. Now, what do I mean by the psyche of Satan? Well, definition for that. Psyche is the mental or psychological structure of a person, especially as a motivational force. In other words, what is it that Satan is thinking? What is it that he's up to? What makes him tick, so to speak? The reason for this, obviously, if you were here Sunday morning, I was talking about Christ being tempted by Satan. And one of the questions I brought up Sunday was, did Satan really think he was going to trip Jesus up? I mean, did he honestly think he had the ability to fool Jesus? I mean, he had a good track record on deceiving people, right? All the way back to the garden. He deceived Eve, and Adam fell into sin as well. And so, I mean, Satan's good at that, you know, deceiving people. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer. I mean, all these things Jesus tells us in verse 44. So did he think he was going to trip Jesus up? Did he think, you know, what was he thinking? What motivates him? That's kind of what I want to talk about tonight, trying to understand Satan. Now you think, ugh, I don't want to understand him. Well, you should, because he wants to understand you. He wants to destroy your life, in fact. And so when you consider that and you think of that, you think, well, how are you going to study him? I mean, how much do you want to study him? I mean, how much do you need to know? And when I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, if I wanted to study rattlesnakes, my preferred method would be to go talk to somebody that knows something about rattlesnakes rather than handling them myself. Oh, they got a rattle, you know. You hear about the news over here in Texas, the fella, he crawled under his house. He had something wrong with his TV, and he saw a couple of snakes. And so he crawled back out, called the snake people to come get him out. It was rattlesnakes. He pulled out 45 rattlesnakes from underneath his house. This was up west of Dallas, so it was pretty far away from us. But heard that story. I thought, I think I'd just drop a match on the house and say, I'll start over. I'll just start over somewhere else. But some people, you know, they study those things, and they catch those things, and they do things with those things. I'm not one of those. And so if I want to know about snakes, I'd read in a book, or I would go talk to an expert or something like that. And so the snakiest of all snakes is Satan. And so I'm not going to go study Satan or talk to Satan or anything like that. I'm going to read here what Jesus tells me about him, and guess what? That's all I need to know, because he knows more than anybody about him. He knows more about Satan than Satan knows about Satan. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at God's word and what Jesus says about him here in John 8:44, and try to get inside Satan's head, so to speak, so he doesn't get inside our head. He hates us. He hates all Christians. The Bible's clear about that. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before our God day and night. So you can see that clearly, I think, by the way, for example, in Job. He's accusing Job before God. Oh, he'll curse you to your face. You've put a hedge of protection around him. On and on it goes with the accusations against Job. And so he's an accuser of the brethren. He also would love to devour like a lion, according to 1 Peter 5:8. Be a sober spirit, on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's figurative language. He's not actually a lion. He doesn't actually want to eat you in a physical sense, but he wants to devour you, wants to destroy you any way possible. All right, here's the goals for the message tonight. Kind of where I'm heading with this. These aren't on your outline, so I'll just tell you. Talk about God's sovereignty and Satan's evil and how they are related. I want to get into a little bit of that. And you'll see what I'm talking about in a minute. Answer the question as to why God would allow evil in the first place. If God is sovereign, why is there any evil? You know the answer to that probably, but I'm going to hopefully dig in a little deeper. Explain how Satan is a murderer from the beginning, which is what Jesus says he was, with some examples on that. Also explain how Satan is the father of lies. What exactly does that mean? And give some examples there as well. And finally, discuss Satan's role in the cross. He as a murderer, he as a liar, he as the everything bad, the epitome of all things evil, what role did he have in the cross? The cross accomplished things that Satan would not have wanted to accomplish, yet he had a hand in this, in the fact that he hated Jesus and would have wanted him destroyed. All right, so let's look a little bit at the background of this passage here in John chapter 8. This is a passage, I didn't read the entire chapter, I read a good section of it. Jesus is dealing primarily with two groups of Jews here. One group of Jews are Jews, it says, that were believing in him. And so those who had, from Judaism, who had come to Christ. Obviously, the other group, it mentions, not in the section I read, but a little earlier, it talks about the Pharisees. And of course, they're not there to get teaching. They're there to refute teaching. And it caused problems. And so that's who Jesus is dealing with in these sections here where he's kind of going back and forth about your father's Abraham, your father's God. Well, how come you don't act like Abraham or God? Actually, your father's the devil. That's the Pharisees he's talking to. And if you were listening there when I was reading that, it's interesting. And I said this Sunday, I said, you would not want to get into a debate with Jesus ever. I mean, he ties them in knots all the time. Anytime somebody tries to trip him up, they come away just speechless. They don't know what to say. How do I answer that? Not in the sense that, sometimes you talk to someone and they just don't make any sense. It's like, I can't answer them because they don't know what they're talking about. Or sometimes you talk to someone who makes so much sense and what they said refuted everything that you had in mind and you're like, I don't know how to answer. I can't refute what he said. Well, that's what they have, and that's what anybody who tried to do this to Jesus ends up having. I mean, it's just as a basic rule, God becomes man and dwells among us. Don't argue with him, because you're going to lose. In fact, don't do anything with him. You're going to lose. All right, so they say, Abraham is our father. All right, as we speak of parentage here, they mean that in the sense of, they're descendants of Abraham. Jesus is speaking about being a slave to sin, setting people free, and they say, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves. Jesus said, yeah, you are slaves. They're thinking literal slavery. He's talking about spiritual slavery, slaves to sin. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. What was Abraham known for more than anything else? Faith. Right? Well, they're not exhibiting faith, and they're certainly not embracing the Messiah that Abraham looked forward to, which is what he's going to say here in a few moments. All right, so they're adamant, all right? In verse 39, they're adamant that Abraham is their father. All right, Jews, who's your father? Pharisees, who's your father? Abraham. Okay, you're clear about that. Yes. Okay, good. So let's move on to verse 41. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father. Abraham, right? No, not this time. Now they say, God. We have one Father, God. Now, do you see how he's already tied them in knots? Because they just adamantly said Abraham was their father. And three verses later, they say, we have one Father. Wait a second. What about Abraham? Abraham and God are two. No, we have one Father. Well, who is the one Father? God. Okay, verse 42, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. They don't see it that way. But that's a fact, because as Jesus said, I came from God. I'm the Son of God. If you were really of God, if you really knew God, if you really were His, you were His sheep, so to speak, then you wouldn't be rejecting me. Your heart would be changed and you would be embracing me. You would love me. And so He's got them all over the map as it pertains to who their father is. And we haven't even got to any of them's biological father. I mean, all of them have a father, a biological father. He's talking beyond that, and he has them saying Abraham, then he has them saying God, and then Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to solve this riddle for you. I'm going to tell you who your father is, and you're not going to like it. Because he tells them that their father is the devil. Now, when he says that Satan is their father. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He means behaviorally speaking. Now, when you talk about someone being father, son, that sort of thing, he doesn't mean it in a literal sense. It's not as though your father literally was Satan, or even in a creation sense, because you can speak of God as your father in a creation sense, because he's the creator of all in that regard. He means in their behavior. They want to kill him, and they're liars. And that type of behavior is not God behavior, and it's not Abraham behavior. It's Satan behavior. And that's what he's talking about. Behaviorally speaking, your father is the devil. That's who you act like. You're acting just like him. All right, so let's dig in here to the text. If you have your outline, I'll be here on the first point. Satan as the father of evil in general. It's kind of in general. He's the father of evil. And what I mean by that, first of all, he's father in the sense of being the originator of evil. When you think about evil entering the world, obviously you go to the garden, right? And sin enters the human race through Adam and Eve and, you know, the whole sin curse when they fell. But in terms of evil, was there evil prior to the fall? Well, certainly there was, right? I mean, there wasn't evil in Adam and Eve, but there was evil in the sense of Satan. He was already evil. He wasn't, you know, when the sin curse came and mankind was cursed, Satan was already evil. Yeah, he'd already fell, and he wasn't mankind. And so, you know, he was already bad. Now, we see that clearly in Genesis because God tells Adam and Eve what they can and can't do, and Satan, the serpent, immediately comes and does what? Starts arguing the point that God said. Now, why would you do that unless you're evil? So clearly, he's already evil. Now, a question that arises sometimes, because obviously we have a strong belief that God is sovereign over all things, and so when you see evil entering the world early on in the garden, you say, well, why would God allow that? He had a perfect world, right? I mean, everything was good. He created all things and said it was good. And of course, the easy answer is to say, well, it was good, but then Satan messed it up and Adam and Eve messed it up. And okay, that's all true, but God is more powerful than any of them, right? He's more powerful than Adam and Eve. He's more powerful than the serpent. He's more powerful than Satan. He's more powerful than anyone. He could have thwarted all of that. I mean, God himself could have banned Satan from ever entering the garden. In fact, God could have never created Satan in the first place. And yes, God created Satan. Now, who did God not create? God creates everything and everyone. And so the question arises sometimes, why would God allow this evil to enter? I mean, look at all the pain that's come as a result of sin and evil in the world. Why would God allow it in the first place? There's a lot of answers to that that you'll hear or you'll read, and most of them are bad, really. They're not biblical answers, though they come from biblical books or they come from commentaries, things of that nature. The most common one I hear is that, well, God gave man free will, therefore it was up to Adam and Eve to choose to follow God rather than Satan, and they chose bad. Now, that falls apart upon scriptural scrutiny real fast because that's not how it's presented in Genesis nor anywhere else that Adam was given free will or Eve was given free will. They are presented as dependent creatures, all right, even before the fall. And I try to stress this sometimes over the free will issue where people will say, well, I mean, even Calvinists a lot of times say, well, he had free will until the fall. And I argue, no, he didn't have free will before the fall either, because absolute free will doesn't belong to anyone but God. Adam was still dependent upon God, wasn't he? He's going to die without God's mercy, even though he hasn't sinned yet. All right? And so if you want to look at it from the perspective of, well, I mean, what does he need in terms of God providing for him because he hasn't sinned yet? He needs everything. His life depends upon God. I mean, that the fruit on those trees happens because God ordains it so. The heart within Adam keeps beating because God ordains it so. he's completely dependent upon God. And so that the idea that he's this free creature just floating around the garden doing anything he wants and he doesn't need anybody until the fall, well, that's incorrect. He was a creation of God and thus completely dependent upon God. And so, you know, some people have the idea that, well, he was a free agent, free will, his choice to either obey God or disobey God, and God was waiting to see what he would do. I have no stomach for that when those type of issues are presented. I have no stomach for what they call open theism, which is the idea that God can't know the future because it hasn't happened yet. And that's a real heresy called open theism. And that's what they teach. They teach that, well, the reason God doesn't know the future is because it hasn't happened yet, therefore he can't know it. Now, the philosophical problems with that entire system and what their view is of God is just totally unbiblical and goofy. Whichever one of those you want to see is the bigger insult. I'm really trying to insult them. So I could call them a lot of other things too, but I won't. It's a family show, right? So, all right, so free will, no, that's not it. Why would God allow evil? It wasn't because Adam had free will ever. Secondly, another really bad argument, well, God and Satan are equal powers, and Satan won the day that day, you know? I mean, he convinced. I mean, where was God? He was off making Jupiter or something, and here was Satan, you know, with as a snake, and he's in there. God just, he missed it, and Satan won the day. Well, we know that's foolish. I mean, you hardly want to waste time refuting it, but if you want something to hang your hat on, God curses Satan, right? And the serpent. You're going to crawl on your belly now for the rest of you. So who's powerful over who? Satan doesn't have any power over God. It's clearly presented in the text as such. All right, so the third option, and this is the only one that makes sense biblically, logically, in any other way. Why would God allow evil into the world? Because he is ultimately glorified through it in some way, shape, form, or fashion. It is what is best in the grand scheme of things from God's perspective, God's economy, if you will. Now, I know people have a hard time with that. You're saying God wanted this to happen? Well, on some level, God is not like us. He doesn't stand on the sidelines and wait to see what's going to happen, right? He ordains what comes to pass. Now, these are deep waters, and I'm certainly willing to accept that boy, you know, some of the things God ordains, even in our day and age, you know, I think, why? But at the same time, I also have to say, well, he's God. I don't know why. I may someday know why, I may never know why, but I do know he's God. And that's enough. That's all I need to know in terms of faith. But there really is, scripturally speaking and historically speaking, you can see how God is glorified through evil entering the world, through sin entering the world, through Satan being allowed to do all these things that he does, wreaking havoc upon the world. God is glorified because Satan is evil? No, because he overcomes Satan's evil. Look at the cross, for example. I mean, really, when you look at human history from the garden to the end, kind of the apex in Scripture is the cross, isn't it? I mean, that's what the Old Testament's leading up to, the New Testament's talking about, back to that, and then pointing forward to the return of Christ and when we're with him. And so this is all culminating, and the Scriptures tell us that everything culminates in Christ, the cross. Well, if you don't have sin, you don't have cross. If you don't have evil in the world, you don't have the cross. And so in order for Christ to be glorified in the cross in paying the price for the sin of his sheep, sin had to enter the world, didn't it? It had to. And that's why I've written in the past articles on God ordaining the fall. God ordains everything according to Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." That's Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. I love that verse for several reasons. First of all, I got into it with an Arminian one time who took issue with me for using this verse to say, see, God ordains what comes to pass. It says he works all things after the counsel of his will. The Arminian said to me, no, it says works. Yes, so? Well, that means when things happen that are out of God's control, he has the ability to work them, kind of twist them and, you know. It's like, that's not what that word means. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He ordains what comes to pass. He does whatever he wants. If you want to go some other verses, we can do it all day to prove the fact that God is sovereign and does whatever he wants. The other thing I like about that verse is it's almost interesting the way Paul phrases that, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. So I always think of that and think, you know, if I need counsel, I need advice, I go talk to somebody, right? And whatever it is, snakes, I'm going to go talk to somebody who knows about snakes, like I said earlier. I need counsel. Well, if God needs counsel, who does God go to for counsel? According to that verse, he works all things after the counsel of his will. If he needs counsel, he goes to himself, you know. Not that God really needs counsel, but that's the idea you have there. What Paul is saying is he doesn't need counsel from anyone. He ordains what comes to pass. Now, that would include evil. If he works all things, then that would also include evil. It would include the fall, the sin curse, the cross, Judas betraying Jesus, all of that. If God works all things after the counsel of his will, then that would include all those bad things. Why would God want those bad things to happen? Because the end result of all those bad things is a good thing. God's glorified. Judas betrays Jesus. That's a bad thing. But Jesus going to the cross is a good thing. I mean, we wouldn't go to heaven if it wasn't for that. So we definitely see it as a good thing. Ephesians 1:6 or 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. So again, why does these things happen? Why the cross? To the praise of the glory of his grace. It doesn't happen without evil in the world. It doesn't happen unless you're a sinner. You can't be saved from sin unless you're a sinner, right? Think about it this way. Jesus told a story about, you know, someone who's forgiven a little versus someone who's forgiven much. Who loves more? It was an obvious answer when he told the story. Well, the one who's been forgiven more will love more. Okay. Well, to be dead in your trespasses and sins and then to be awakened by regeneration and for Jesus to come and pay for that on the cross and then to grant us his righteousness. This whole redemption plan that involves you and your eternal salvation, I mean, you think of all of that, what level of praise would you have for Christ with all of that happening versus what if he just never let evil enter the world and you were born and you just go straight to heaven even though you never sin, you never have any problems, you never have any evil? I mean, who's going to praise God more? Somebody who never had a problem in their life and never sinned? They're probably going to think, well, of course I'm going to heaven. I deserve it. But if you have somebody who has made a wreck of their life and is born dead in their trespasses and sins and, you know, all these things happen, and now the Lord saves you and you come out of that and now when you die, you come into his presence. I mean, there's just, can you imagine the volcanic type of praise that the Lord receives in eternity from all these rotten, dead saints whom he brought to life and paid for? That's why he's glorified more. That's why sin entered the world. That's why evil entered the world. That's why death entered the world, so that he would overcome all those things and save his elect. Questions yet? Okay, we'll keep going. Why does sin enter the world? Because it glorifies God. Jesus said this in John 17, verse 4, I glorified you, he's praying to the Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. ultimately that work is the cross, which is where he's getting ready to go in John 17. And what does he say that that does? What does the cross do? It glorifies the Father. It glorifies the Son. And so God is glorified through the redemption of sin. And when you think about it, what's the purpose at the end of the day of everything we do? We do it for the glory of God, right? Do all things for the glory of God. All right, so Satan as the originator of sin. It didn't start with Adam. Satan was already doing evil prior to that. He is the lowest of all lowlifes, if I could put it that way. He is the original blasphemer and hater of God. He accuses the brethren. He tempts the brethren. He's a liar. He's a murderer. But he does not have the power to ordain things. So all his evil takes place underneath the sovereignty of God, because everything takes place underneath the sovereignty of God. All right, so he's a father, the father of evil in the sense of the originator, also in the sense of being the model of evil. That's a bad model. You don't want to be like him. But father and son, that type of language is used based on behavior, oftentimes in Scripture. The sons of Eli, in 1 Samuel 2, the sons of Eli were referred to as the sons of Belial, which means, anybody know? Worthlessness, the sons of worthlessness. Now, that's not saying Eli is worthless. It's saying that his sons are worthless. And it says they're sons of Belial, and they did not know the Lord. And so what the Scriptures are saying when they call them sons of Belial or sons of worthlessness is saying that they are their behavior is such that they appear to have a father who is worthless that taught them all this. The idea being, in those days, sons imitated their fathers. Well, they're not imitating Eli. They're worthless. So they called them the sons of Belial. You see it in a positive way in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you will be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we're sons of God in the sense of he created us. As Christians, we're sons of God in the sense that he saved us. But Jesus is speaking of conduct here. He's speaking of how you act. And he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And he uses God as an example because God does what? He does nice things for people who hate him. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So since he does good things for those who hate him, Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and you will be what? Sons of your Father who's in heaven. You will act like God, and you will be seen in this world to act like God if you're nice to your enemies. You love your enemies, he says. And so he equates sonship there with conduct, which is what you sometimes see. And so when Jesus is telling them, well, you're sons of the devil, what's he talking about? He's talking about their conduct. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You lie about me and you want to murder me. You don't act like Abraham. You don't act like God. You probably don't even act like your biological fathers. You act like Satan. And that's why he calls them that. All right, so Satan is the father of evil in general. Secondly, he's the father of murder from the beginning. As Jesus says, again, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. All right, so let's talk about Satan as a murderer from the beginning. Well, what beginning? What beginning are we talking about, first of all? And second of all, how is he a murderer? I assume he's talking about the garden, right? I mean, that's kind of what we've talked about up to now. He's a murderer from the beginning, okay? The beginning being the garden, or at least early on. And then in what way was he a murderer? Now, when you think of the situation in the garden, for example, if you were to make a list of things you could accuse Satan of that were bad that he did in the garden or that he said in the garden, we'd say, well, he was a deceiver. He was a liar. Now, you might not say, well, he wasn't a murderer, though. He didn't kill anybody, which is why I think you got to dig in a little deeper here. When Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning, okay, is Jesus talking about the garden? Is he talking about something else? And if he is talking about the garden, can we prove that from Scripture? On the surface, it doesn't look like Satan's trying to kill anyone. He's just deceiving them. He's leading them into sin. He's convincing them to disobey God. Which the penalty of that was what? Aha. More than one way to murder somebody, right? I mean, you can take out a gun. You can, in those days, you could do something else, you know. Or you can put them into a situation where they're going to get killed. And you can do that on purpose, which would be murder. You say, well, I didn't do it. No, I didn't do it. God killed them. Right, you're the one that convinced them to disobey. Okay, well, let's kind of trace that path a little bit here in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, this is what would lead to death, according to God. The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And here it is, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. All right? That's a promise. That's a threat. However you want to word that, you eat of that tree, you die. I don't know how it could be made more clear. Okay, and so what does Satan tempt Eve to do? It's the very thing he tempts her to do. The very thing that would get her killed, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. All right, there he's a liar, right? Clearly he's a liar. And it gets deeper. For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So clearly we can pin this on him that he's a liar. And the lie is such, it's deeper than just, oh, God didn't really say that, or God didn't really mean that. On the surface, that's the easy lie to see. But if you dig deeper, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, he says, here's what Satan says, God knows that in the day you eat... He's already told her what's going to happen. He told Adam what's going to happen on the day you eat of that tree. What's going to happen? You're going to die. Satan says, on the day you eat, you will be like God. On the day you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So it's a total lie. You can see that he's the father of lies based on that from the beginning. But my argument here is that not only is the father of lies, he's also a murderer from the beginning. As Jesus said, reason for that being the one thing that would get them killed was the one thing Satan insisted that they do. And on the day you eat of that, yeah, you stop right there, Satan. On the day I eat of that, I will die. God already said that. No, 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 no. The day you eat of that, you'll be like God. Ooh. Well, that sounds nice. I'll get to be the boss. Well, it didn't quite work out that way. Okay, and of course, the result. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. All right. As soon as they ate of the tree, their eyes were opened. You know, not physically speaking, they could see, but their eyes were open. They could realize something here, and they realized that they were naked, and they said, oh, this doesn't seem right, and they went and got clothes. The first time, shame enters the world, right? They're ashamed. They notice something. This doesn't seem right. They're bothered. They've died. Haven't they? Innocence is gone now. In a spiritual sense, right? They've died. There's a severing there to some extent. And of course, they end up dying physically as well. God tells Adam as much when he curses him. You know, when he curses Adam and he tells him, by the sweat of your brow, you'll earn your bread. You'll till the ground. It'll give you thorns and thistles. And that's usually what we think of as the curse, really, that, oh, man, men got to work, women got to have babies, right? There's a whole lot more to it than that, but with Adam, in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. Now, what's that a promise of? You're going to die physically, Adam. I took you out of the dirt and I made you. You're going back to the dirt. Not until you have a long, hard life. Then you're going back to the dirt. And he died. Because from it you were taken, you're dust, and to dust you shall return. God said, you eat of that tree, you're going to die. They ate of that tree, they died. And who put them up to it? Satan. So when Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning, you see, I think this is what Jesus has in mind. There's other examples, though. Even back to the beginning, if you want to say, okay, well, technically the first murder, we would look at Cain and Abel. All right, well, is Satan responsible for that? Now, you know, there's a broad sense in which you can say, you know, let's blame everything on Satan. Every bad thing that happens is his fault. Okay, that's a legitimate argument. But does the Scriptures point to Satan as being a causality in the Cain and Abel murder, or was Cain just a hothead that killed his brother? Here's what the Scripture says on that, Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. You know what happened. I mean, there was jealousy over the offerings. Cain gave an offering that wasn't acceptable. Abel's was acceptable. And so there's a tension over that. There's a fight over that. And let's see, Genesis 4, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. You must master it. And Cain told Abel, his brother. I think that's interesting that Cain went and told all this stuff to Abel. That's what God said to me. You believe he said that to me? And what Abel said to him, it doesn't record it. Abel probably said, well, he's God, you know. Whatever he says is right. Because the next verse says Cain killed him. So whatever Abel said didn't go well with Cain. Cain told Abel's brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel's brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. You ever notice how the murder and the lie usually go together? Most of the time, because, you know, most murders, unless they're really brazen, hey, where's that guy that, I killed him. Yeah, I murdered him, buried him in a shallow grave. Yeah, don't worry about him anymore. I mean, that's not usually how people do it, right? Hey, where is that guy? I don't know. I hadn't seen him. Don't know what became of him. And that's what Cain says. Where is your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then he's smart alecky about it with God. Isn't that nice? Well, but the thing is, does Satan have anything to do with that? Or is that just Cain? You know, because at this point, sin curse is firmly entrenched in mankind, isn't it? I think Cain's rotten from the grave, or from birth to grave. Abel's rotten from birth as well, though, right? Because everyone is now. Adam was not created with a sin curse, but he got us one pretty fast, and all of his progeny have it. And so Cain and Abel are both sinners by nature. Apparently one of them received grace and one of them did not. And so you say, all right, well, what Cain did, that was all Cain's doing. I mean, that's his fault, and I would agree. I mean, he's responsible for his own actions. But did Satan play any role in that? Did he have any influence over Cain? Well, according to 1 John, he did. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Ah. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So according to 1 John chapter 3, what is this influencing Cain? Well, I mean, he's a sinner by nature anyway, but it says he's of the evil one. Satan's a murderer. And if Satan, you know, if he can destroy the righteous, that's what he's going to do. And finally, of course, we've got the example with Jesus. in terms of, and this is what I was talking about at the beginning, what role did Satan have in the cross? Now, this one's a little more, I think you got to do some digging, because if you just talk to somebody who had no understanding of Christianity whatsoever, and you just explain the story of Jesus in an accurate fashion, innocent man, the Jewish leaders envied him. Rome didn't really care. They just wanted to keep the peace. The Jews, instigated all this stuff. He's crucified, even though he hadn't committed any crime worthy of death. He hadn't committed any sin, period. Now, you explain that to somebody, and they're going to see it as an injustice, right? Now, from our perspective, we know it was an injustice in one regard, but we rejoice in the cross, don't we? And we're thankful for that injustice because it paid for our sins. And there's several things that we know about the death of Christ. First of all, his death was ordained of God, right? We just talked about that. Everything's ordained of God. But the Bible specifically talks about the cross being ordained of God. Acts 2:23, Peter preaching says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So that tells us the preordained plan of God was for Jesus to die on the cross. That verse also tells us that he was put to death at the hands of godless men. So Jesus' death was also the fault of godless men, wasn't it? In that verse, in fact, you can point to both the Romans and the Jews, because he's talking to the Jews and he says, "You put him to death," that's the Jews, "at the hands of godless men." That's a reference to the Romans, because they weren't Jews, they were pagans, godless to Peter. And so Jesus' death was ordained of God. It was also the fault of men, Romans and Jews. Of course, we also know that Jesus' death had a theological, a redemptive aspect to it, in that it paid for the elect. It paid for his sheep. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep," John chapter 10. Furthermore, that tells us, also in John 10 verse 18, that Jesus' death was his own doing in a certain sense, wasn't it? Because he said, "No one takes my life, I give it. I give it of my own accord. I lay it down of my own initiative, my own will, if you will." Okay, so it was ordained of God. It was the fault of the Romans. It was the fault of the Jews. It was to pay for the elect. It was Jesus' own doing in some regard. He laid down his own life. And it was Judas's fault too, wasn't it? I mean, he did play a role in it. Scriptures tell us that. Luke 22, verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." Sovereignty of God says he's going to the cross. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Okay, so we've got all these people to blame for Jesus' death, including Jesus and God the Father who ordained it. And Jesus lays down his own life. The Romans kill him, the Jews kill him, and Judas kills him, or he betrays him. What about Satan? Did he kill Jesus in any regard? Exactly. That's exactly where I was going with that. Good job, Gene. The Bible tells us Satan entered into Judas, doesn't it? Satan has a hand in the crucifixion. He's there. He's all over this. Luke 22, verse 3, "Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him." Betray him so what can happen? So he can be killed, because Satan's a murderer. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And you see it time and time again. Well, Satan's not interested in starting little grass fires. He's interested in burning down the whole city, if you want to look at it from that perspective. He's not interested in telling little white lies. He's interested in destroying people's lives with falsehood. There's nothing good about him. All right, and so we wrap it up with this. Satan is the father of lies because the truth is not in him, as Jesus says in verse 44 there. And again, you see it from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, you see him as a liar. He lied to Eve. We already talked about it. "Hath God really said?" Well, yeah, God did really say. "Oh, no, 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 you'll become like God." "No, I won't. I'll die." She didn't say that. She should have said that. He lied to her. And in So doing, he deceived her. He lied to Jesus. I talked about this Sunday if you were here. He lied to Jesus. Jesus didn't fall for it. Surprise, surprise. Remember when he said, all the kingdoms of the earth are given to me, and I give them to whoever I want, so if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms, because they're mine. I pointed out Sunday, that's not what the scriptures say. They don't say Satan gets to pick who the leaders of every country are. He doesn't set up kings and bring down kings. God does that. Satan was lying. That's why I say, anytime you're reading things that Satan says, you got to realize he's a liar and a murderer. And finally, he lies to us too, doesn't he? This whole world is full of lies, and Satan loves that. And how are we going to spot lies? You know, you ever have thoughts and you think, like the Holy Spirit wakes you up or something. Wait a second, that's not true. I don't believe that for a second. I know what the Bible says. You think sometimes that somebody gets in the office and you say, well, should have never happened. How much do you believe in the sovereignty of God, huh? Oh, that was Satan's candidate. Okay, well, God let him in, apparently to judge you, maybe. But the fact is, how do we spot lies, be they Satan's lies or anybody else's lies? Well, the way you spot lies is by knowing the truth, right? You don't study lies, you study the truth. And that's what I read that one time about those guys that spot counterfeiters that work for the feds, you know. How do they spot counterfeit money? Because they look at real money so long till they know every little piece of it, and then they can spot a fake that fast. Well, that's what we do with the Word of God, right? We pour ourselves into knowing the truth. And if we know the truth, we'll spot lies. The better we know the truth, the better we'll spot lies, theoretically speaking. When you hear things sometimes, you hear people say things about God that's not true, or you listen to a sermon on TV, or hopefully not here, but you listen to a sermon, you know, and the little flag goes up and you say, that's not true, that's not true. Or somebody says something out, that's not true. How do you know that it's not true? Because you know what the Bible says. And that's how we discern right from wrong, good from bad, holy from evil. It's by knowing the truth. And as Jesus said in John 8:32, the very beginning of this sermon, the first verse I read, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. So, all right, we will stop. Any questions or comments?